Let's start with a word of prayer if we begin. Heavenly Father, we once again come before your throne, knowing that Jesus sits at your right hand. And so we direct our prayers through him, who is the author of our faith and our Savior and Lord. And so we pray this morning, once again thanking you and praising you and giving you the glory. Just seems like, Lord, you've blessed us so many straight Sundays here. Beautiful weather on Sunday morning. And we thank you once again for this day, for this season, for this moment, this important moment that we come to in this place, and in this time of fellowship, this time of sharing, and now this time that we gather in your word, and as we particularly reflect upon your inspired word that you gave to Paul in the writing, his letter to the Romans. There's so much in this writing, Lord, that we need to come to an understanding on. And so I thank you for how the book of Romans is the book of faith, the walk of faith. And so we see in Romans 4, as we begin our study today, that the father of faith, Father Abraham, believed you, Lord, and you credited to him his righteousness. And so we want to talk about that order of things, that process, the covenants you gave through Abraham and the people of Israel, and that we receive through the seed of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ, who obediently followed you and went to the cross and died on the cross for all our sins, shedding his blood, the covenant, the covering, the blood covering, the atonement. And so we are justified in your sight by what Jesus did for each one of us. And so we thank you for that. But we thank you also for the sending of your Holy Spirit after Jesus left this earth and went back to you and sits at your right hand. And we know that the Holy Spirit came, and we have the Spirit of truth. Help us truly to rely upon that Spirit of truth that you give us by faith in Jesus Christ to teach us and guide us and counsel us and comfort us. Because we do need comfort, Lord, particularly in our times of struggle, our times of difficulty. Help us to truly believe you and put our reliance upon you and turn to you rather than all the things the world wants to throw at us. And so we thank you for what you provided. We thank you for the continuing reminders in your word. So help us as we study your word to be reminded of your truth, what you base everything upon. And so thank you, Lord, for this time and all the people gathered here. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Okay, I'm going to read the first eight verses of chapter 4. And we're going to talk about that portion of the lesson on Romans 4. Before I delve into the rest of chapter 4, which I think I need to set up with what I've put on the board here. So we will talk about it. Because as I mentioned briefly last week in the outline that I've handed out, I basically described this chapter, the overall chapter, as Abraham believed God. But the meaning of that, I think it's important that we understand, what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to have faith? And so I've described the overarching message of this chapter is faith is taking God at his word. Believing God, not believing in God, as we talked about last week, but believing God. Do you believe God? Do you believe him? And he's given us his word. He's given us Jesus, who is the truth. He is the word. He is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. And so we have Jesus. But even after Jesus left, He sent His Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. And we have that Spirit of truth living in us by faith in Jesus Christ. Do you seek that truth, that source of truth? And so, I think it's important to look at this chapter as the basis of faith in the order of things. That's why I really think it's important to look at order. And we must go back to the Old Testament to establish order, as it's talked about here. So I put the four bullet points on the handout sheet, the outline, as being justified by faith, not by works. Critical. Circumcision followed faith. Faith came before circumcision in God's order of things and His covenant process. Third bullet point, the promise preceded the law. The promise of God came before the law. So those that want to put their trust in the law, it's the wrong order of things. So the promise preceded the law, and then the fourth bullet point, the promise comes by faith. We do not receive the promise by the law or by circumcision, but we receive the promise by faith, just as Abraham believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness. So when we believe God and His provision, and through His Son Jesus Christ, we have faith in what God has done and in all His promises, even to what He will yet complete. So that's kind of the overview. So let's look at those first 8 verses of chapter 4. I'm going to read it all, and then we'll go back and kind of break it down a bit, because there might be a little bit of confusion in what he's saying here in some of the parts. So I want to kind of bring up what I see, and please, Raymond or Steve or anyone else, if you disagree or have a different outlook or a different aspect of this, please bring it up. So let me read. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? Question mark. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's a direct quote from Genesis 15:6. Now, this is where this next verse can be a little confusing if you read it. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation or a debt. Verse 5, however, and this is the one that can get confusing, is how the words run together. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And this is a quote from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, where David, in Psalm 32, wrote, "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." Okay, so let's take these verses on the handout. I've kind of identified the four things that I want to talk about. First one, in verse 2, Abraham could not boast before God. In other words, on Abraham's own works, what he did, even to the point of following God to the land of Canaan. How hard was that as a man to uproot, leave your family, and to go to a place where God would tell him to go without knowing? So, on his own sense of obedience or sense of what he did, and also, if you recall, what God promised Abraham, you know, in Genesis 12, blessings, the blessings we talked about. Abraham, as a man, could say, I could boast in this. So before men, yeah, he probably had the right to boast. But before God, no. And that's what's important here. He has no right to boast before God, but not before God. And what Abraham did and made him righteous with God was to believe God. He believed God. And God credited him as righteous. And this in verses 4 and 5 is some can be initially for me, even as I read through it, I wasn't sure what it was saying. But the more I study it, the more I reflect upon it, I think it's fairly clear, at least to me now. So, verse 4. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Think of that, straightforward. Those of you that have jobs, those of you that have work, you work to earn your wages. It is a work. And rightfully, you do. When you work in accordance with what the job, you know, wants you to do, you are earning your way. Wages are a means that we earn our own way in the physical realm. So that's all this is saying. Work and wages are not a gift. You don't treat them as a gift. The employer is not giving you this to do nothing. There's an expectation. There is an expectation of earning your keep. Elsewhere, man who does not work, neither should he eat. You know, and so there is an importance to work. So that's all this is saying. If you depend on works, wages is an example of works. And therefore, it's not a gift. It's not a free gift. You earn it. The employer has an indebtedness to you, has an obligation back to you to pay you for what you've done. Okay, that's verse 4. Now verse 5 becomes a little tricky because it can be, you have to break this down. However, to the man who does not work, that is not justifying people who don't work in the physical sense. But the man who does not work, in other words, the man who depends upon faith, not works. Because it says, the man who does not work but trusts God who justified the wicked. You put commas. God who justifies the wicked. That doesn't mean he judges the wicked. Those who do not do according to God will face God in his justice or justification. His faith is credited as righteousness. The man who does not work, who relies upon faith rather than works. And that's how I see that. So my points on that section, a man's wages are not a gift, but an obligation. Wages are earned by your work. And then the other point there, God judges the wicked who do not rely upon grace. The wicked are judged because they do not put their trust. They do not believe God. They do not rely upon faith, but they rely upon works. So that's an important part. And then it just kind of supplements it with the statement from David in Psalm 32, when he speaks of blessedness. Blessed is the man, if you will. Blessed is the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. This section just reiterates, it's not based on works, it's based on faith. Righteousness comes by faith. So, all right, with that in mind, let me talk about the questions on those first eight verses on the handout sheet with questions. Two questions I have there, and please reflect upon this. Please add your comments to the discussion as you want to. Reflect upon our world today. I always like to bring our lessons back to our times, to our world. So this is an important question as we look at our world today. And apparently, and we see how hard it is to take God and His Word. Since that's the theme of this whole chapter, is faith is taking God and His Word.
Okay.
When we look around us today, even in many of the church institutions, church bodies, do we practice that? Are we following? Do we take God at His Word? Believe God? It's a question, so I throw that out at you. Anybody have any initial comments on that before I kind of add my two cents, and then you guys can add to it or tear it down or ask questions, whatever. Bob, you're thinking. Things are rolling there.
A good test for that is when you're driving.
If you experience it firsthand.
Yeah. You're tested about that when I drive by.
Yeah, taking God at His Word. He does take care of you, right?
Yeah.
So many, and this is my main point here, so many that call themselves Christians today, and I don't mean to demean anybody, I can't look into their hearts, I can't say if they truly believe and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But by their actions, by their fruit, so many that call themselves Christians do not take God at His Word. I think we all see that. Sadly. Many times you may have friends, family, co-workers, other church members, and other church bodies that we've been a part of. We just know that it's so prevalent today. And that's the apostasy that's happening in our times. God told us that in His prophetic word. There'd be a great falling away. A great falling away before the coming of the day of the Lord. The coming return of Jesus Christ. It shouldn't surprise us, but it sure can disappoint us. And it challenges us, because can we stay firm? Can we stay faithful to God's Word despite what might come at us? And we don't know what's coming at us. I know some of the issues that we talk about here in this church, I can't be sure that someday somebody won't come in here and say, you can't do that. That's hateful talk. You got to stop doing that. Try to silence. Even with the Bill of Rights we have in this country, you see it already. It's being silenced. And so, let me just go on here. So many that call themselves Christians do not take God at His Word, but make it their word by changing God's Word. The changing of God's Word is what's happening so much, as we see it in our culture. So many worldly things trump God's Word in setting priorities and establishing truth. Truth is not, well, let me just finish this. So many believe in relative truth, not absolute truth. They will not take this book as the truth. But maybe it has some good lessons or good analogies or good teaching. And even Jesus has been described by many in the church body in total. He was a great teacher. You know, it's good to listen to him. But I just ask him back, do you listen and follow everything he said? You can't be. If you think that you can pick and choose what he says. And so I think that's the critical thing. Anybody have anything else to add to that in their own experiences or own thoughts on this? So.
Well, I like this because when God began to talk to Abraham, he did not lay out what Jesus Christ was going to do, the future, and all that. He just gave him a little bit of pieces, and Abraham believed. And then it reminds me of the 70 disciples that were with Christ, and then he began to elaborate on what was going to happen to his body, and if you don't take of my flesh and my blood, and they didn't believe him, and they went away. So you're right. There's a revelation that goes on in our life of kind of progressing, and there's going to be things that we don't understand, and we need to take his faith and say, okay, Lord, please help me with this, because I believe you.
I believe you.
At some point, we have to continue to believe.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah. That's staying firm.
Yeah.
You know, as hard as it may be, against all the obstacles we are facing, even if we don't know them all at this point, we are facing obstacles. Huge obstacles, and it's only going to get worse as I see it, as the times progress. And so I think that's important to, you know. Yes, Steve?
I was just wondering if there should perhaps be a distinction made to alleviate confusion in the minds of some that when we talk about being declared righteous by faith, that is something that occurs at a point in time. It was mentioned that many believers don't take God at his word and don't live by faith.
Right.
Well, that does not necessarily mean that they're not justified. Justification is something that occurred at an initial, instantaneous, it's an event where God declared us at the point of saving faith, and living by faith is a different matter. I know that it can be confused in the mind of some and say, if you're not taking God at his word as an ongoing thing in your life, your justification, you won't know until you get to heaven whether or not you really made it.
Because it's in the heart. We can't judge each other's hearts. I mean, and we're not to. I mean, in fact, Paul warned us back in chapter 2, do not judge.
I'm talking even our own justification. It's not something we have to wait for and find out if we really did it or not. I mean,
sure.
It's an event in our past where we crossed over from death to life.
I think that
there are some who would say that justification is almost a future matter. Mm-hmm. If we're not living out the life now on an ongoing basis, we have no assurance. The minute it makes our assurance based upon our own lifestyle, on whether we're not keeping our end of the bargain, it takes it off God and on us. And then it's really up in the air.
Living out our faith, obviously, is very important. The sanctification process.
Distinction from justification.
Distinguishing sanctification and justification. And we can't be the judge of the justification. We can recognize how people are living, you know, and that's part of the sanctification process. Sanctification gives us an indicator. I'm not saying it gives an absolute. Only God can judge the heart, and that's true, whether that person is truly justified or not.
Taking God at his word for justification or salvation can just take God at his word as his promise, what he said. Our eternal life is, if we believe in Christ, we take God at his word for our salvation, not on whether or not we're continuing to, you know, live out the life. Because we all fail at certain points.
Right. But as each little doubt enters, it makes it more difficult to see the fruit of the faith. Because if you don't believe God on all his word, how do you pick and choose what's important and what's not important? Yes, we know the important thing is putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Does that mean, you know, you downplay all the other things? I think it all goes together. And I'm not saying, I'm not judging for salvation. I'm not judging for eternal life, because only God can do that. But I think the critical thing is that we see so much, and you can call it, we can't even judge phonyism, truly, in the church, totally ourselves, but you can observe it, and you can speak about it, and you can warn about it, and you can encourage others, and you can hold others accountable if they call themselves Christians, and...
Well, that validates a person standing before others.
Absolutely.
But before God, it's
right.
A little different.
Yeah, we can't judge, because only God knows the heart. And so I agree with you there. But I think it's still, the indicators are concerning, let's just put it that way, in our culture, in our society. And you see it more and more, and as you see it more and more, it gets more and more concerning that we're not a church in the universal sense that will stand up, against persecution, that will stand up against the world and what the world tells us we have to do at the risk of death. It's what he calls us to do. The gun is held to your head, and the gunman says, deny Jesus Christ, or deny your faith in God through Jesus Christ, or I'm going to kill you. What do you do?
Kick him in the shins.
Like that?
No, that's what Carson said. I think he's got a point there.
Yeah. Well, you don't wait around and let him kill everybody. That's what he was saying. Do you make the stand? Can you make that choice to not deny Christ, no matter whatever comes at you? It's easier said than done. I realize that. But it's something that is very, very near in reality. It's not every day that we're facing that, but it's coming more and more. So I think the important thing, are we preparing ourselves by being in the Word, by trusting the Spirit who lives in us to help us, to guide us, to direct us? And are we willing to make the stand against the world? Not all the world, in our world, what may come at us. And that's concerning, because what I see, from my perspective, more and more people who call themselves Christians are caving in to the
things
of the world.
There does have to be some kind of distinction between believing Christ and what he says, believing the Word of God, what God says, and then being able to carry that out. There is a distinction, because even Peter, who went out and denied Christ,
right.
Now it's at that point, let's say the Romans take Peter and he dies, okay, where is he standing with Christ? Well, again, going back to, we can't judge that. But the idea is that there are those who are set out for their own and follow Christ or do things in Christ that are not putting their trust in him. Judas was one,
right.
And we know others who do that. But there's ramifications of actions, and those are aside from justification by faith.
Right. Yeah, there's consequences.
Yeah. So there's, Christians have a time of weakness, and they, they'll say things and do things that they didn't mean, and only Christ can is going to know their hearts at that point. We would say they're done. They denied Christ. But we have to be careful, because people come to weakness, as Peter did and others.
Yeah.
And then if they're theirs and they remain alive, I believe Christ reconciles that and deals with them. Steve's point is that there's a point where we believe God and are justified by faith. We want to put that in a timeline. God doesn't work within time.
Right.
He works with the matter of the heart, and he knows the beginning from the end. So,
I think of Colossians 2:6, Paul wrote to believers, said, as he received, past tense, Christ Jesus the Lord. It's something that's already established.
Yeah.
Walk in him. He's commanding believers who the account is already settled, our eternal destiny, but it's still our responsibility to walk in him. We received him by faith, so we are to walk by faith as well. And walking by faith is a matter of our will, whether or not we don't lose that standing, but our experience is something that we have to are responsible for doing.
Okay. Any other comments?
I hate to just beat on this over and over, but I'm just a little bit different subject, but when he said in verse 4, I guess it's verse 5, the one who doesn't work but believes on him who declares the ungodly to be righteous, his faith is credited for righteousness. Well, the faith is owned by the person, and we're commanded to believe in Christ as Savior.
Right.
I think I meet up with people who emphasize faith is something that we can't do. It has to be something that God gives us,
right,
and we have no responsibility in that. But I guess I don't see that. Faith is something that we're responsible for, how we respond to God. And the faith is ours. His faith is credited for righteousness. Faith itself is something that we have to do, but it's not a work. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't say to the one who works, to the one who does not work but believes. So faith is not a work. I meet up with people that say, you're making that work. And
yeah,
that's something you can't do.
I
it has to be a gift.
Same,
you know?
Same.
But faith is not a work.
Yeah. And it's, but I guess I don't see that that's what that verse is saying, but maybe it is. To the man who does not work, in other words, does not depend on works, but trust God,
mm-hmm,
truly believes,
right,
God.
The verse is pointing out that faith is,
faith,
the verse is pointing out that faith is not a word.
Yeah. And that's the whole gist of this. It's
trust leads to obedience. We're going from obligation wages to obedience, faith. And obedience then is to love God with all our life. I love our neighbor as self, and the neighbors defined as a person nearby. Not just the believers of the church, but the community.
Right.
And not just the community, but the ones that the community rejects as Samaritans.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I could go on online, but there's where you start. And you learn God's love and forgiveness and grace. Then you get all kinds of illustrations, the Old Testament and New Testament. But the focus is Christ.
And see, that's there. And Bobby hit a real important point. That's the difficult part for us. Because we know that justification by faith leads to good works. It leads to sanctification. It leads to a change.
Yeah.
And we want to tie those two together. And I think, in reality, they do tie together. But we, in judging matters and judging people, which we have to do in some things. We don't judge their salvation, but we want to judge their life. And, is this going to be my friend? Is this going to be a teacher of the church? Are they going to teach our people? Well, we judge their life. And so we want that faith to be tied to the works. But when we do that in justification and for faith, if we judge those works, if we link those two, then we go to the Lordship salvation matter where we have to do something to be saved. And we all know of people who have testimonies. They come, they get saved, and they have significant changes and testimonies, and then they go away from us.
Yeah.
And we have a real difficulty with that. Or they're not doing enough, or they're not jumping into it as much as we think they should. So we want to link those two, and we got to be real careful because there cannot be absolutely anything. When it comes to Christ, there's nothing linked with beside faith. Aside from faith, nothing. Can't be anything.
So, critical thing in this section, the bullet point, We are justified by faith, not by works.
Yeah.
I think we can all agree with that, yeah. I suppose. Yeah. And we might, you know, discuss
the credit goes to the giver of the gift, God.
Yeah. Right.
Faith is only an instrumental means, it's not cause of the justification.
Right.
But having said that now, it is up to the teacher, it is up to the parent and the leaders and to move people along in their faith. To say, listen, this does not sit well with a Christian or believing in what God says, what we're doing or what our life is looking like does not sit well with a faith. And that's where James comes in, and Luther wanted to throw out the book of James. Because you know, a faith without works is dead. And so that's where the hard part is for parents and teachers and the rest of us. So,
okay, so let's tackle the second question here, because that may add a little more discussion. What is the difference between works and faith? Steve, you already kind of shared a bit of your thinking that faith must be acted upon, must be stated. I believe works, as it's implied here, works is something that's earned, like wages, and it's not considered a free gift. It's not a gift, it's works, working to earn something that we work for. We know that works alone cannot save, or works cannot save at all. We cannot be justified by works. Hopefully we all agree with that. Now what's faith? Faith is taking God at his word, just as Abraham did. Abraham believed God, what God had told him, what God had stated, and Abraham believed him, and that's the act of faith, believing God. And through faith, God's grace is received. By grace, through faith, we are saved. Received for our salvation and the gift of eternal life. It comes with that. But it is not by relying upon works. Works and faith must be totally kept, you know, separated in thinking. Works should follow faith. When you believe God, when you have saving faith, it should move you. Move you to serve him. Move you to believe him. Move you to love him. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You know, all those kind of things. Bob, you have something.
How many workers do you know that are smarter than their boss?
A few. Probably a lot of the workers think they are.
Most of them think they can do better.
Yeah.
And that's what we're trying, I think, to underline by works.
Yep.
All right, God, I'll show you what I can do.
Yep.
And it's going to be.
That's a good point.
Faith is obligated now to obey you and respect you and learn more about you. And now I got to go out and forgive a lot of people.
I think that's a good analogy, you know, because I think that's a tendency I see a little too much of. We know better than what God says. Now, if it's just a matter of interpretation, you can maybe debate certain things, but when it's pretty clear what God has said, you know.
Well, Dorcas is fortunate to be married to me. She has so many opportunities to forgive.
There's more opportunity to forgive.
Yeah.
To give more grace. good. So, anyway, that's kind of how I break it down.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just going to overview this and then we'll get into it more next week. But as we approach the rest of the chapter, I think it's important to follow what came first. What came first in the order of things? That's what Paul's talking about here much in chapter 4. And if you look at the order of the Old Testament, just by overview, we'll get into some of this in more detail next week. God's promise came first. God made his promise to Abram and what we call in the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 15. He promised him a seed, an offspring, and he promised him a land, a special land, a certain land. He did that in Genesis 15 with the seed, his offspring. He followed it up in Genesis 15:7, two verses later, with the land, giving you a certain land. In between that is Abraham's statement of faith. Faith is injected right between the two promises of God in the Abrahamic covenant. I date this time frame to approximately 1900 BC. It could be closer to 2000, depending on different chronologies, but I date it to approximately 1900 BC. The important thing is there in the order of things, the promise came first. Abraham responded by faith, followed two chapters later with an act of circumcision, and in between, God changes Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham. Added the hay, which is the spirit, into the name. And so it's a special name, made him the father of many nations. And so circumcision followed. And circumcision is the sign in the flesh, the sign and seal in the flesh. That was done relatively shortly following the promise of Abraham's statement of faith. It was a whole 400 plus years later that the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And I'll talk more next week about it. Seems to me the law, as God gave it to Moses, is more like a marriage contract than it is, it's more relational than it is unconditional. God's promise to Abraham is unconditional. God's promise through Moses is conditional. If you do this, I'll do this. So that kind of sets the overview, and we'll get into more of this later, because I believe this is so important to understand the order of things. Because what Paul is talking about, and my bullet points refer to, circumcision followed faith. Abraham's faith preceded God commanding him and his people to be circumcised. It actually occurred before God walked the blood trail of the Abrahamic covenant and sealed the covenant, his unconditional promise of a seed and a land. The circumcision is the response of Abraham and his descendants to God's promise. And they would put a sign in their flesh that says, "We agree with you, God." Now you also realize that in the law, God asked for a promise from Israel that they would obey him, they would follow him, and they said they would. But we know they didn't. So what Israel failed to do as a relationship with God in marriage, and as chosen people, and the promises that came with it, they broke it because they were unfaithful. But the important thing is, God's promise came first, responded to immediately by Abraham by faith, followed by God asking Abraham and his descendants to commit to it through an act of the flesh, sign and seal, and that was preceded 400 plus years, preceded the giving of the law. And yet the Jewish people believe in so many ways in their relationship with God that the law is the critical. Paul is debunking, if you will. Anyway, we'll close there. We're a little over time, so appreciate the discussion and the attention. Let's just pray as we prepare for our time of worship. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for all your word. Help us to continually search it, seek out what you have told us so that we can better try to follow you have said, and be obedient to you. continue to love you in the way that you've asked us to love you. And so I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for the Holy Spirit. And I thank you for the work that Jesus did that we can receive by faith, by putting our trust in Jesus Christ. So thank you. And now we thank you ahead of time for a time of worship. I ask that by your Holy Spirit, you prepare those who are leading our worship to present your word, to present the music, to present the prayers, and to present the message in a way that can speak to each other, each of us, and to our lives, and to encourage us, to encourage one another in the continual walk of faith, and putting our reliance upon that faith to do what you want us to do, Lord. We thank you for this time and the people gathered here. Pray in Jesus' name.